Welcome to the Living Waters Church Podcast.
Good morning. If we've never met before, my name is Luke, and it's great to see you today. This is a full house, and you're looking good. And I hope that you're settling into 2018 well. I hope it's coming together for you. This is a season in which around the world, church traditions celebrate the season of Epiphany. We were in Advent during December, you might recall, and Advent is where we anticipate the arrival of Jesus. And then we were in the season of Christmas for 12 days, you might recall, where we consider Jesus, we celebrate Jesus, that he is amongst us, that he's with us, and we feast during that time, and we celebrate during that time. And then during Epiphany, we regard Jesus, we consider him. Epiphany means to be made known or to reveal. And so Epiphany is the time that we look at Jesus who has arrived amongst us and we ask ourselves, who is this person? What is he all about? And how is the world changing because of who he is? And so in this season of Epiphany, we are looking forward to looking at the person of Jesus and his impact in the world, his impact on us through the letter of Philemon. And in Philemon, we ask these kinds of questions. We ask the question, how is Jesus revealed or made known? And in light of Jesus, how has the world changed? And so today and then next week and the week following, we're spending just 3 weeks in the letter to Philemon. And today we're going to begin by just looking at a bit of an introduction together. My wife and I enjoy going to bookstores in our spare time, and inevitably, as you might imagine, as a pastor, I usually will end up in the religion or Christianity section at one point. And I was somewhere, a bookstore the other day, and I saw that yellow text in the middle there, and it's titled, Teach Yourself Christianity. And some of us chuckle at that a little bit, because if you've spent any amount of time following Jesus, being a Christian, you'll know that it's really quite difficult to teach yourself Christianity. And in fact, if you're trying to do that, you might be missing the entire point. That is a funny title for a book, almost as funny as a title like Teach Yourself Kissing. It doesn't really work. You can read about kissing. You can study it as much as you like. Do your best all by yourself. But at the end of the day, you have to get out there and do it, right? And that is a little bit what it is like about Christianity. So, why do I say that? There are a whole lot of assumptions about how Christianity should be done. There's all kinds of people with all kinds of platforms that shout quite loudly about what it means to be a Christian and how we should be exercising our Christianity, how we should be Christian, and how, as Jesus followers, we should be also changing the world through our Christianity, through our faith. But following Jesus, and maybe this should be more self-evident to those of us that do consider ourselves his followers, following Jesus means paying particular attention to him and how he does things. And if we're going to do that, then we're going to see that Jesus' work wasn't from the outside in, but rather was from the inside out. That's what Christmas is all about. That's what the incarnation is all about. And so that means that as Jesus' people, we can't be in isolation from Jesus as we try and follow him, or from one another, actually. We can't both be Christian and isolate ourselves from the world, or stand over against the world, because that's not who Jesus was, and that's not how Jesus operated. He stood within the world and affected change from within and worked outward and didn't stand over against it either. And so to follow Jesus really does mean to get involved, to get in between, and to get intimate. I was reading someone just the past couple of weeks who said it this way, to be with Jesus is to be where human suffering and pain are found. And it is to be with other human beings who are invited to be with Jesus. And that, says the New Testament, is a gift as well as sometimes a struggle and an embarrassment. And these kinds of thoughts, this way of following Jesus, is exactly the kind of story that we see being worked out in Paul's letter to Philemon. Now, some of us have read the letter of Philemon in the New Testament, for that matter, dozens and dozens of times, and others of us never have at all. So allow me to give a bit of an introduction to the letter to Philemon and the key characters within it. Paul is the writer of this letter. And it's important to note that this is a letter. It's a first century letter. And so, in a way, we really only have one side of the conversation, or maybe even one third of a conversation. Something has happened. A letter has been written in response, and then you would expect something to happen in response to the letter. So we just have this middle part of the conversation or the situation that's going on in the letter to Philemon. Paul's the writer. Paul, at first, was a devout Jew. He was a Pharisee, and he did everything he could to stamp out the very first Christians, the very first followers of Jesus. He was hating and breathing threats against them, imprisoning them, and in the midst of doing that, one day, traveling on the road, he meets Jesus himself. He encounters Jesus, and everything changes for him. His world is turned upside down, or rather, his world is turned right side up. And Jesus calls him to follow him. And so Paul becomes no longer a persecutor and a hater of Christians. He becomes a follower of Jesus and a leader of the first Christians, of the first church. And then he spends the rest of his life wandering around the world, telling anyone who will listen who Jesus is, not just Jewish people who are his own tribe, his own culture, but also people outside of his own tribe, outside of his own culture. He spends the rest of his life, even though it was very difficult and filled with suffering, and he got beat up an awful lot because of it, just traveling around telling people about Jesus. At one point in his life, he spent about 2 to 3 years in a city called Ephesus. We have the letter to the Ephesians in our New Testament. And so Paul spent 2 or 3 years there, and there were some crucial years. It's there that he established a church, and he also was able to nurture and care for and teach younger people how to be followers of Jesus and leaders of the church. And so he raised up and recognized and released young pastors in and around that area. One of the young pastors was a man named Epaphras. And Epaphras was from a town called Colossae. And Colossae was a ways away from Ephesus. And Epaphras took the gospel and went to Colossae, spent time there, and established a church there, shared about Jesus, and people became Christians there. Paul in the time also might have traveled to Colossae and spent time there himself, but we know certainly that Epaphras was the pastor there. So that's the situation in terms of who Paul is and where he spent some of his time in relation, at least, to this letter. The recipient of this letter is a person named Philemon and Apphia. They're a husband and a wife, and they were living in Colossae when the gospel got there. Be it Paul or be it Epaphras, whoever brought the gospel there, they became Christians when the gospel showed up, when the message of Jesus, the story of Jesus was being shared in their town. They become Christians, they begin following Jesus, and the thing about Philemon and Apphia is they have quite a bit of money. They have resources, they're well-to-do, and what they are in the story of the Colossian church are benefactors. So they open their home for the church to meet, which probably means that they open their home to people who they're not used to rubbing shoulders with and elbows with, people of different classes, different cultures, and social statuses. And the church meets in their home, and they do a good job of being generous, of being kind, and of being loving towards the people that they know Jesus loves. So, as this is going on, as Paul is traveling around, as the church has been established in Colossae, and Philemon and Apphia are welcoming people into their home, and they're all trying to follow Jesus together, just like you and I are doing today, Paul, at one point, gets arrested for preaching the gospel, because he is preaching a narrative against the narrative in which he lives, that he's disrupting the status quo at the different places that he goes to. And that upsets all kinds of people for all kinds of different reasons. In the end, he ends up in prison, and he ends up all the way in Rome awaiting a trial there. Now, he's not sitting in a dungeon. He was under something of a house arrest. So he had an ability and perhaps some money at his disposal. People were able to visit perhaps and stay with him, and he was able to write letters from there, in which we have several of them in the New Testament. At some point when Paul is spending his time in Rome, he meets a person named Onesimus. And it turns out that Onesimus is from Colossae. It also turns out that Onesimus is a member of Philemon's household. He's actually a servant or a slave in Philemon's household. And slavery was a norm in the first century. It's how the world ran. It's how the world worked. Unjust and perhaps wrong as it was, as it is today, that's what the world was founded on. Those were the systems and the orders of which people knew how to function. Paul bumps into Onesimus. We don't really know exactly how. Perhaps Onesimus, some think, ran away from Philemon, having stolen from him, or there was some kind of mistreatment or disagreement, and Onesimus ends up all the way in Rome. Or perhaps simply Onesimus is on a business trip for Philemon, working out his affairs in Rome, but has had some kind of disagreement or discord with Philemon, so much so that he seeks out Paul, who has some connection to Philemon, as something of an advocate, as a friend in that way. And so Paul and Philemon, Onesimus, they get close. Onesimus actually becomes a Christian, and his life is transformed, just like Paul's, just like Philemon and Apphia. And as they get close, Paul realizes that Onesimus is actually incredibly useful. He's a really helpful guy. In fact, that's what Onesimus means. It means useful. That's what the name means. And Paul, as he's mentoring him and showing him the ways of Jesus, and no doubt as Onesimus is helping Paul in his endeavors, Paul hears of this rift or this issue between Philemon and Onesimus. And Paul knows that rifts and discord between Christians, certainly between Christians, shouldn't be that way. So though Onesimus and he have become friends, though Onesimus is helpful to him, he knows the right thing to do is to send Onesimus back to Philemon. But he isn't going to send him back empty-handed. He's going to send with him, and perhaps with Epaphras, along with a letter to the Colossian church, he's going to send with him this letter that Onesimus can hand to his master, and Philemon himself can read. And hopefully, this letter is going to help mend the rift between the two parties. What's in the letter? Well, we're going to look at that over the next couple of weeks together, but let me just give a basic outline of what Paul tries to attempt in his letter to Philemon on behalf of Onesimus. Paul first says, "Thank you, Philemon, for your refreshing kindness." He says, "Because of your generosity, you have refreshed the hearts of the people around you." In other words, because of your generosity, you have produced life around you. And that's what happens when we're generous. And that's what's happening in the church in Colossae. Philemon is using his resources to bless and refresh people. His humble service of the church by allowing people to gather in his home and blessing perhaps those who are less fortunate springs up life around him. So Paul says, thank you for doing that. Thank you for refreshing the hearts of the people around you. And then he rather swiftly turns to his request, the reason that he's writing this letter. He says that he's going to ask Philemon something, and he's not going to force Philemon to do it. He's not going to use his authority within the church, his authority as a leader, to kind of force Philemon to do what he wants him to do. He's rather going to appeal to him in humble love. He says, "I could force you to do this, but I'm not going to. That's not the way we do things in this new community as these new people. I'm going to appeal to you in love." He says he's going to send Onesimus back to him. You can imagine Philemon perhaps reading this letter, and Onesimus is now somewhere back in the house. he's got a mind of what he's going to do with this person who's deserted him, and they have this issue between them. Paul says, look, Onesimus once was useless, but now he's useful. And there's a bit of a play on words in the original language there. And he's saying, you know, I'm sending him back useful to you. And then Paul says something that is absolutely incredible in the first century. And it's not dissimilar from what Paul says in Galatians when he says that there is no longer Jew or Gentile, male, female, slave, or free. He says, I'm sending Onesimus back to you, no longer a slave or a servant. I'm sending Onesimus back to you as a brother, as an equal. I'm not sending someone back that's lower on the ladder from you any longer. That's not how things are to work in your relationship with Onesimus. I'm sending him back an equal and a brother. And he says, welcome him as you would welcome me. And then towards the end of the letter, he says quite simply, and if there has been some kind of fiscal damage done because of this rift between the two of you, if he owes you anything, if something problematic has occurred in your wallet, basically he says to Philemon, send me the bill. He says, I will incur the debt, and I will be also willing to stand in the shame that Onesimus stands in. I am willing to be his advocate in that way. And I will do, in fact, what Onesimus cannot do for himself. So send me the bill. Who does that sound like? Sounds a little bit like Jesus. That's the right answer, by the way. Yes, well done. Well done, you. Sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? That's because Paul is a disciple of Jesus, and he's following Jesus closely. And so the pattern of Jesus' life is unfolding into all of the relationships that Paul is involved in his own life. That's the story of what's going on, roughly. And we're going to get into the details of that. We're going to get into the details of what it means to experience and understand and express the heart of Christ, what it means to forget all the stuff that we might pull out of this letter we're going to over the next couple of weeks. But that's roughly the story of what is going on in that moment. It's Paul working out his cruciform life. I remember when I was, must have been like early elementary school, I was in one of those classrooms where I had a teacher who really loved to decorate their classroom. Some of you had those teachers. You walk into it, it looks like education and positivity threw up all over the walls. You've had those teachers. Some of you are those teachers, I know, because you post online and I see your classrooms. And it's inspiring. It is. It's a little bit sensory overload, but it's inspiring. So well done. I remember being in a classroom like that, and on top of the chalkboard, there was like this slogan that so many of us have seen before, and the slogan is, shoot for the moon. Even if you miss, you'll land among the stars, right? I remember reading that as a little boy and thinking that I knew what it meant, and it meant that I was destined for great things, that I should do great things. And I remember there would be pictures of great people, you know, all around the classroom in different spots, and I would be inspired by that. And somewhere along the line, I got this belief, and maybe people told me, maybe I just narcissistically believed it within myself, I don't know, but I just believed that I was supposed to do something great, and I can change the world, and I can have influence, and that was going to be a part of my story. And I think that that's a good story that we tell lots of our children, and they should be told that they can change the world. But I had ideas when I read that slogan about how that must be done. It must mean that I must rise to some level of privilege. It must mean that I have some kind of power over people. It must mean that I have some kind of great wealth or particular brilliant ability or intellect or physical capacity that would enable me to be great, because great people must be incredibly powerful, as the world would define that word. But the more I've grown up, and probably more importantly, the more I've grown up in Jesus, the more I've realized that my ideas of greatness and power are very different from his. That Jesus, though he held a position, chose not to lord it over people. That Jesus didn't seem to have success or power or notoriety in his life. Instead, it seemed quite the opposite. His life ended, it seemed, in defeat. And yet, the first Christians tell us over and over and over again that, in fact, that was not defeat, it was victory. And so, for the last 2,000 years, we as Christians have been trying to get our heads and our hearts around that, haven't we? What does that really mean? Following Jesus and changing the world means that we don't necessarily strive to be great or powerful as the world might define those terms. It means that we don't stand apart from or over against the world, but within it, where we get involved and we serve. And so this means that for many of us, changing the world means to work subversively and often quietly in loving service of others. And that's exactly what we see in the story of Paul and Onesimus and Philemon. We see Paul's work like this in between these two people, where he enters into that messiness and that suffering, and he attempts to hold something together in himself of reconciliation, as Christ did, Paul's trying to do through his own life. And that work that Paul had in changing that dynamic and nudging that household forward out of unhealth into health, out of brokenness into wholeness, had dramatic effects for the rest of history. Because it's books like Philemon and it's texts like we referenced earlier in Galatians that the great abolitionists looked to when they decided to move history forward and abolish slavery, at least in some corners of the world. It's texts like this today that neo-abolitionists, people who are attempting to continue to see justice move forward in the world, to see racism stamped out, to see slavery stamped out, to see injustice of all kinds stamped out. It's texts like these that we still look to say, no, there's not a rung that we're all on. We actually are all equal, and we are all equal, made in the image of God and equal in Christ. And so Paul doesn't do his changing work in the world by standing apart from it or over against it. He doesn't send in the military. He doesn't start a coup. He doesn't try and control and cajole and manipulate and exert strength. Instead, he acts like Jesus does. And he just nudges the world forward, one relationship at a time. And that's what we as Christians have been doing for 2,000 years. That's how the world has changed. Some people use that phrase, the devil is in the details, meaning that the details really matter, and so you got to get in there and really mix it up, but it's kind of difficult and nasty and all that. And that might very well be true, but I prefer to say that God is in the details, because that's what I see in letters like Philemon. I see God in the midst of every single household, every single situation, and every single Christian has the opportunity to nudge the world forward in the way of Jesus in the right direction. It's perhaps bizarre to us that when letters like this were written, they didn't automatically have the effect that we would expect they would in perhaps the world that we live in an instant world in the 21st century. But when you consider the impact of Christianity on the Greco-Roman world that has brought us to the world that we live in today, it is absolutely astounding. And letters like Philemon are because of that. And so our job as Christians today is to continue that great tradition. Our job is to be the revealers of Christ, if we're to use that epiphany language, to be the shapers of the world, but to do it in a way that the world might not always understand, and to do it in a way that we need to learn step by step from Jesus as we follow him. David wrote something in Psalm 20 that, upon hindsight, in view of the cross, is incredibly profound. David probably didn't fully understand what it meant because he had all kinds of backwards ideas often of what it meant to change the world. But David said this, Some nations boast in their horses and chariots, but we boast in the name of the Lord our God. In other words, some people do things through power and army and forcing their way in and making others do what they want them to do. But we do things the way the Lord does things. We do things the way that God does things. And we know who God is by looking at Jesus. How did he do things? So I want to encourage you today, as you think about being a world changer, hashtag world changer, right? You see that all the time, world changer. What does that mean? Oh, that's a lofty title. You think about being a world changer, perhaps not so much worrying about next decade and being more concerned with next door. Not so much worried about what your life will amount to one day, but what it can be right now, this afternoon, this week. Not so much worried about the platforms that you might find yourself on or the voice that you might find yourself having or the effect you might bring change to, but being more mindful of the house you live in, the neighborhood you reside in, the school that you go to, the office that you work in, and the parks that you run in. Not so much worried about next decade, a little more concerned about next door. And recognizing that God's in the midst of that, that God's next door, that he's in those details. And he's perhaps offering us opportunity after opportunity in every moment of every day to nudge the world forward, just one relationship at a time. C.S. Lewis said it this way, so let me close with this. What one calls interruptions are precisely one's real life, the life God is sending one day by day. Let me pray. Can we stand together as we close? Gracious Lord, thank you for this beautiful gathering today. And when we think back to Colossus and Philemon and Apphia and their home and the Christians that sang and ate and learned together there, we are so humbled and honored to stand in that great tradition. Thank you, Jesus, for what you've been doing throughout the world, through history. Thank you for what you have done through the Christian lives that have gone before us. And thank you for what you promised to do through ours. Jesus, we are humbled when you call us to follow you. And so we ask in humility that this week you would give us eyes to see you and to understand who you really are and to walk in your way and not our way. Would you help us by your Spirit to be less concerned about next decade and more concerned about next door? And as those next doors and neighborhoods grow, would you give us the wisdom how to understand our influence and how to share your life with others? Jesus, we know that amongst us today are those who are sick, those who are struggling, those who are standing in a place of suffering, and so we stand with them. We stand together, united, one church. And we ask in Jesus' name that you would bring hope and healing and life and light to each and every one of us this week. In Jesus' name, we all said, amen. Bless you. Have a great rest of your Sunday. We'll see you next week as we continue in the letter to Philemon.